I want to briefly introduce Ryan, who's preaching this afternoon. Many of you know Ryan Anderson. He is the TCU RUF campus minister. He and his great family are a part of our church family here. He's a great friend of mine, and I love when he gets to come up here and preach because I love his preaching. I'm going to read the passage from which he will preach this afternoon, and that is found on page 9, if you'd like to follow along there. Comes from John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon, evening, everyone. It is a real treat to be with you. And as Brian said, it is a privilege. Well, he mentioned it was good for, he was happy to have me here. I every time I stand up and do this, I thank my lucky stars that I get to, because as I've gotten to know many of you through your years, I just know your families and your children, and one of the greatest privileges God has given me through the years is to get to pastor you and open up your word, open up this word to you. So it's a real privilege. I'm holding back emotion right now, even as I speak. I want to thank the session as well, Brian. Thank you for allowing me to come do this, brother. It's a real treat to serve alongside you. And I wanted to catch you up. If you're just now catching us or you're new to the church, we are in the middle of a series on the book of John. And every week, Pastors Brian and Steve have been trying to get us to wrestle with the question, what sort of new life does Jesus give to us? You might remember at the end of John's gospel, John makes mention to the fact that Jesus has come that we might have life, and that he's writing his letter that we might believe, and that by believing, we might have life to the full, that we might have life abounding, that we might have life forever, or as we know it, that we might have eternal life, life that begins today, here in the present, that moves through the back end of death. You know, if you're in Jesus today, eternal life is not something that you will get one day. Eternal life is something that you have presently on this Sunday. Right now, you have it. And that's the great hope that all of us have, and that John is writing with a bias that all of us might have. So as we got to hear from Brian as he read, we're so thankful for God's word to us. I want to mention a few things before I pray, especially for our kids, no matter how old you are. I want you to listen for a story about a middle-of-the-night visitor, a betrayal of a friend, and then also an ice skater and courage. So a middle-of-the-night visitor, the betrayal of a friend, and an ice skater and courage. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, Son, and Spirit, would you now come and do what only you can do, and that is open our hearts to see the beauty of Jesus. Lord, we know without your Spirit coming, the words that come out of my mouth will fall flat and void. And yet we rest in the promise that you are the God who, when your word goes out, it does not return void unto you. And so now, O Lord, would you help us to see Jesus, no matter where we're coming from. Some of us giving you one last shot. This is a sort of Hail Mary. We hadn't been in church in years. And others of us, Lord, coming in here with great hope and faith and longing to know you more. Others of us coming here worn and broken, just the years have done us in. And so we need encouragement tonight. And we pray these words especially would give us that. Would you make much of Jesus now, we pray. Amen. Well, a famous poet once wrote years ago, "If a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let them remember that the days of darkness will be many." That was written over 3,000 years ago, and it might surprise you to learn that that is in the Bible. That comes straight from the book of Ecclesiastes as the writer is taking a picture of the world, these little snapshots, and he's commenting on life under the sun. It might also surprise you that he would say it, because if you know anything about Christianity at all, that just kind of sounds morbid. It sounds sort of dark and morose. What is this guy talking about? I mean, isn't Christianity supposed to be something that's happy and clappy? And isn't there great hope that comes for those who are in Christ? Well, the answer, of course, to that question is absolutely. The story of Christianity is nothing if it's not a story of redemption and life and hope and courage and repentance and joy. But it's all those things precisely because dark days exist. There is a villain, as it were. And the villain is at work in the world. And he is, his days are limited, the Bible tells us. And so it's because of that, not only that we know it from the scripture, but we know it from our own experience too, that dark days abound in our lives. I know many of you, and I know your story, some, that you would say that, you know, the sorrows come precisely in the most common of places, the job that you've longed for, right? It just doesn't seem to come. Or you know what it's like to be able to apply for all the scholarships for your children. The dollar symbols just seem to mount up and the scholarships don't come and it's time to go to college. Others of you know what it's like for the spouse after 2, 5 to 10 years, maybe even 20, to look at you and say, "I want out." And there might be some of you who are the ones saying it. Dark days seem to abound, don't they? Caring for an aging parent that is thousands of miles away, or caring for the child that you never knew that you would have, in the sense that behavioral problems or physical problems come and they cannot be avoided. Now it just seems like dark days are here. Well, if you find yourself in any of these situations, can I just say, welcome to the club? Because this text is going to tell us something. That we share something in common with Jesus' followers. We've just read that Brian has said that, as he read, that Jesus' followers are huddled together in a last supper, a last meal. And Jesus is about to leave them. And as he is about to leave them, he knows that dark days are ahead. Not only for them personally, but because of what's going to happen to him. And he wants them to know what he wants us to know tonight. That he is real. That in the face of dark days, that there is real hope. And his apostles, these 11 now, are standing in the midst of what looks like soon to be sorrow, and they see something. They see something that will take them to the edge of death and on through it. We know from church history and tradition that every single one of Jesus' followers died a gruesome death, except for John, the writer of this letter, who was exiled on the island of Patmos. And there he died alone. So what was it? What was it that would take these men to the edge of death and through it? Well, can I say that's the answer to the question of how does Jesus give us life? And it's right here in our text, by overcoming the world. By overcoming the world. And when he does that, friends, he gives you and me a series of gifts. A series of gifts to be able to live life under the sun in the midst of dark days, to be able to live faithfully unto him. And I'd like to show you the first one there. You may have caught it. It's in the first few verses there. Verses 25 to 28. Where Jesus tells us that we have intimacy. Or intimacy with God. Did you catch it? Let's look at the text together. I'm looking at verses 25 through 28. Jesus says this: "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming, well, I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." Let's pause there for a moment and explain a little bit what's going on. Jesus' disciples are now huddled in a room. You might remember that Judas has left to do his business. He's going to sell Jesus out. And so there remains 12 men in the room, Jesus plus 11 others. And they have said, we don't know why you are leaving us, O Lord. Why are you going away? And there's been this back and forth. In a little while, you're going to see me. In a little while, you won't. And then you'll see me again. And there's confusion about it. And they're asking him questions. This came from a few weeks ago. But basically, what Jesus is saying is this. I am going to die. And then I'm going to rise again. And then I'm going to be here for a little while, and you'll see me. And then after that, I'm going to go again, and you won't see me again. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going away to prepare and to make a home for you. And again, all of this is part of this upper room discourse that we began back in John chapter 13. But what is it that Jesus is saying? He is saying this. Take a look. He says in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. Let's take a look at this. Jesus is saying this. You will ask the Father. In other words, he is saying, no longer will you have to ask me on your behalf for the Father to give you things that you need. Instead, you are going to be able to go to the Father directly, immediately, and ask him all that you need, though in my name, for whatever your needs might be. And while we could have a different sermon on what prayer is, that's not this sermon. What I hope that you'll see is this, is that Jesus is telling us about access. That we have a way. Now this may fall on deaf ears to us because we've just lived this side of redemptive history so much, but I just want you to know what this would have meant for them. No way you would have had access like this to God. They would have remembered the Old Testament sacrificial system, and to have access to God always meant what? Blood. Death. No one dared approach the very presence of God without somebody going between them. And it's here because of the death that is soon to ensue of Jesus himself that access is had. What does that mean for us? Well, let me illustrate just a moment. I've gotten permission to do this from both my daughter, who is soon to be mentioned, and my wife. But two nights ago, at about 5 a.m., we had a visitor at midnight. In our bed, as we were deep asleep, one of our daughters, Evangeline, came downstairs and woke us up. And I thought, oh goodness, what's going on? And she walked over to the bedside and she said, Mommy, Mommy, I need a hug. 5 o'clock in the morning, for some reason, the girl needed a hug. What did she do? She marched right into that bedroom. Couldn't have cared less that we were asleep. If one of you come to my room at 5 o'clock in the morning, you're not getting a hug. You're not getting a hug. But Evangeline got one. Boldly she came. Because of why? Because she had access. And then if that weren't enough, can you imagine what happened last night at 5 o'clock in the morning? Evangeline walked down to the room and said, Mommy, I need a hug. That's a cute story, I know. That's why I'm telling it. But I want you to see something. Do you know in this small picture of what Evangeline had with Laura? We have in spades with Jesus. We have in spades with the Father. You have access, dear one, to go to the Father and ask boldly for your needs. And Jesus is saying that in the midst of dark days, you must know this, because it is the dark days that make us question, where the heck is God? Where is he? And so I want you to see that it is here that Jesus is telling us that God's presence is with us. Dark days will come. The sorrows, the tribulations that are spoken of later on in this text of life can make it feel that God is entirely absent or distant from us. Do you know what that's like? I mean, do you know what it's like to look into the future when you just can't make sense of the present and to wonder if the Lord will be with you with the next step that you have? I do. Maybe there's been days for you like that. Maybe you were right smack dab in the midst of them. Jesus is telling us, because he has overcome the world, friends, that we have access to God like that. And not just access. Did you catch it? Did you catch what verse 27 said? We have the love of the Father. We have enjoyment. We have delight. This is not access to some sort of cold deity. Did you hear what our assurance of pardon was in the bulletin? For the Lord our God is with you. He is mighty to save. What is his heart to you? He rejoices over you with singing. He will quiet you with his love. Is your vision of what the God of the Bible tells you because of what Christ is? That God is a God who sings lullabies over you. Because he delights in you so. Because he loves you like that. This is what you need to know. When the tribulations come. And Jesus is saying you have it. You might remember that very famous text from the book of Philippians, where Paul writes a very, very famous passage. He writes as follows. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything," something we're going to look at in just a moment. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God," which we'll talk about in just a moment, "which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I've always read this text, and I did for years, that the way that you deal with the anxiety and the stresses of life is that you pray. And you know what? That is true. But the problem is this. Sometimes after we pray, the anxieties remain. And that's why there's a promise before what I read. And it reads as follows. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And it's because of that, dear friends, along with the prayer, that we're able to stand in dark days. That we're able to know the hope that the apostles themselves knew. Jesus is saying this, you have the Father near. You have access to him. And this enables us to have something remarkable, something utterly astounding in the darkest of temptations and trials. And I will say this, if you've missed what I've said, the rest of the sermon will not make sense. So I'm just going to say it again. The good news of the gospel, friends, is you have access to God. The fatherly smile and delight, that is what you have today, right now, if you're in Jesus. Why is this so amazing? Let's turn our eyes further down the page a little bit. I want you to see as well, not only do we have intimacy with God, but there is a subjective thing that begins to happen within our person as well. I'm looking at verses 28 through 33, and I'd like to show you, you may have caught it, that you can have peace in abandonment. Peace in abandonment. You see, after Christ announces his departure, interestingly, the apostles say what? Oh, now we believe. Look with me here. This, he says this. He says, verse 29, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. In other words, in verse 28, Jesus has said, I have come from the Father. I have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. In other words, Jesus has just explained his mission and he has said, it is complete and I am returning to the Father. And somehow, for ways that I can't fully understand, the disciples, when they hear that, say, oh, now we get it. Because the history of the book is that they don't. But now when Jesus explains that, they get it. Now, I find that to be quite ironic, and I think the text wants you to see that as well. Because why? Well, for two reasons. One, of all that they've already seen. I mean, was the raising of Lazarus not enough? Right? I mean, you got Peter, James, and John who are up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they basically see Jesus in his deity. And that's not enough? Or when you begin to see the social fabric and the social norms begin to be torn, as it were, in all of the right ways, the disciples couldn't say, now we believe. It's interesting because their profession, secondly, is actually quite flimsy. It's kind of like you and me if you think about it. I love what we got to do, and I love what we get to do every week when we come in here. We have some sort of profession of faith. And did you notice that the Apostles' Creed, that confession that we've had for literally centuries, what it says at the beginning of every one of the paragraphs, it says what? I believe. And then all of us leave out of here, and we're just like the disciples. We say we believe, and then we flake. That profession is is something that is flaky. And so we have to keep doing it over and over again. This is what's interesting. The Apostles' Credo, in other words, what they had just said, will prove flimsy. In a few short hours, every single one of them, look at verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. We believe, Jesus. We're going to bail. We think that you're the Messiah, the sent one from God. And we're going to go to our own house and let you die alone. And this text is telling us something amazing. I'd love to read to you what a friend of mine passed along to me. It comes from a theologian by the name of C.H. Dodd. He writes this: it is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. Did you catch that? They were discredited men. It owed its existence, that is the church, that is Christianity as a whole, not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I would have staked the future of Christianity on folks like you and me. But Jesus most certainly did. And he does, and he gives that same history, that same narrative going forward to us. The genius of Jesus, friends, is that he is connecting to the love of the Father. You see, maybe they didn't understand the apostles, the disciples in the room. Maybe they missed the point when he said these things. But here is what you must see. But after the fact, oh man, imagine how that conversation was going 2 or 3 days after the death of Jesus, right? I mean, it's like they're sitting in the room. You can envision them huddled around and they're having a conversation like this. He's dead. Did you stick around? No. Andrew, how about you? No, I was out too. Thomas, what about you? No, I was gone. Was anybody left? No, nobody was. Well, what now? We've all bailed on him. And then one of them says this: you know what? I remember that when we were having dinner in the upper room, he said this. He promised that we would have the nearness and love of the Father always. And then he told us we would abandon him, and then we did. And so here's the key. If God would love us that much before our known failure with him, before we actually did it, that we would leave him, is there anything worse? And he still loved us and still wanted to be near us. He knows us warts and all the way down, and still loves us. If that is all true, then that means the same kindness extends to us even as we face future trials, as we face future temptation moving forward. And even if we fail, he will still love us. And do you know what that begins to put in you? Peace. Peace. Because Jesus, as Paul has said, he himself is our peace. He is the one that has made things right between you and God. And what that means is this: Jesus gives us peace in abandonment. Not others' abandonment of us, no. And not God's abandonment of us either, because that never happens. But Jesus gives us peace in abandonment precisely when we bail on him. Do you see the kindness there? That is unbelievable that God would do that for us, because I don't know about you. I'm ready to bail on God about every 5 minutes. How about you? He calls you to something. He calls us into something to be faithful in, to walk with him faithfully, and we're ready to check out. The fire gets too hot, as it were, and we're ready to go. And Jesus is saying, friends, I want you to know that you can have peace in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of sorrow, because of what I have done for you by giving you access to the Father. Kids, this is where I need for you to listen. I don't know what it's like for you, but have you ever had a friend bail on you? Have you ever experienced the betrayal of a friend? What did you do? Or how did that make you feel? Do you know what Jesus does? He does this for your mamas and your daddies. And he does this for you as well. That he remains faithful when we betray him. Why? Because his faithfulness to us is not conditioned on our faithfulness to him. The Father's heart for us is conditioned on Jesus' faithfulness and finished work before the Father. That is profoundly good news, friends. It's true of us. But here's the thing I want you to see lastly. Not only does Jesus give us this access with the Father and the subjective peace of experiencing life with him, I want you to begin to see as well the last thing that he gives. When Christ says that he has overcome the world, he not only gives us hope that we can live intimately with God, but he gives us hope that we can live intimately within ourselves as well. Because the faithfulness of God is ours in Christ. And what I want you to see, this last point, is that when you begin to get that deep down in you, something begins to emerge in the way that you live your life out unto him. Lastly, I want you to see the last gift that Jesus gives us in overcoming the world. And put simply, it's courage. It's courage. The last half of the last verse there, you caught it. I have said these things to you, verse 33, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The irrevocable intimacy of God gives us peace when we fail, but it also puts courage in us to live faithfully before him in his world. Many years ago, a seminary professor of mine who's now gone on to be with the Lord, Dr. David Jones, that sounds kind of funny, but he was a wonderful teacher. He was a wonderful ethics teacher. And so the ethics classes were just merely in light of the gospel, in light of the cross, in light of the resurrection. How now do we live faithfully if these things are true? And one of the things that I think that is common, it was certainly common as students being in seminary, was to think, the reason I'm here at seminary is to get new information. It's to get more of it, maybe to get bookish, as it were, because the thought was, maybe you think this too, that the key to the Christian life and key to Christian living is just more information. If I could just get the more information or hear it more repetitively, then what will happen is that all of a sudden I'll be able to live for him. Now raise your hand if you know that's to be true. As if more information is what brings about spiritual change and faithfulness to God. It helps, sure. It's not less than that, but it's not that only. And that's why Dr. Jones once wrote this. He said, the real challenge for the Christian life is not knowing what to do, but finding the courage to actually do it. In this text, Jesus is saying, I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. That leaves us behind. And he tells us that in the world, we will have tribulation, we will have trial, we will have forces, as it were, acting against us. But he wants you to see something. Catch it. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And the world, you have to remember in the book of John, is always that system set up opposed to God himself. It's not merely dirt or the things of this world. It's a system, as it were. And Jesus is saying, I have overcome that. And what else? He says, if you are in me, you too have already overcome that because of what Christ has done for us. And what he is saying is that by doing this, he wants us to see that we can have courage. But this considers two things. First of all, Jesus knows the nature of the world that is set against us. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like because he himself was killed by it. But he also knows what's in us. He knows what our hearts are like. He knows our frail constitution. He knows our weaknesses. And when you put those two things together, it's like fire and rocket fuel. It's not going to go well. And so Jesus is telling us to take courage because he himself has overcome the world. Now, here's the thing about courage. I can't make you courageous by simply saying, be courageous. It just doesn't work like that. I wish it did. But courage is a virtue. And this is where we rely on the history of the church to help us. Great thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas have written extensively on this virtue, on the language of virtue. And one of the things that you have to understand about virtue, and courage is one of those, is that courage must be learned. It must be acquired. Listen to what one writer, her name is Dr. DeYoung, she's a professor, her name is Rebecca DeYoung, and she writes this. She writes, courage is primarily about handling fear well, especially fear of bodily harm, and in limited cases, threats to our very lives. Facing death lays bare our hearts with its deepest loyalties and loves. We need courage because we are embodied beings who are physically liable to injury and capable of feeling pain. And then she goes on. She says, what makes courage a virtue? A virtue is a persisting disposition or character trait learned and made firm with time and experience and practice. Being courageous is more than a matter of natural instincts and more than sheer temperament or personality. It is a habit, that is, a way of perceiving and responding to the world that has become like second nature to us. Boy, I love that. What that means is you don't wake up on Thursday a courageous person. What that means is that courage is learned. That courage is learned by practice. And that's exactly what Jesus says, because Jesus, when he says, take courage, he's actually saying, I want you to keep on taking courage. Keep on taking heart. Keep on living in such a way where you're living in such a way where courage is required. I talk about this with my students at RUF a lot this semester. We talk about how do you become the sort of person that you want to be? Some of you might say, I lack courage. I'm not a very courageous person. That's me. I'm like the lion, right? In The Wizard of Oz. I need courage, right? That's what I need because I'm so afraid. But Jesus is saying this, if you want to be a courageous person, you must look at somebody who is full of courage. And you must look at the sort of decisions and practices that they have taken up in life. And as you do so, you will become more and more like the person you long to be. And so what that means is the way you wake up to be a courageous person is through a series of life instances and practices where you have taken one small step at a time to become courageous. So that might look like this for you. If you're in high school and you're going to the party, and you wonder how you ought to live, and you're wondering, boy, I just don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to stand firm in this moment. Jesus is saying, remember the intimacy of the Father. Remember the peace that I give you, and choose this way. It might be that that argument between you and your spouse has come up for the 50 billionth time. And we all know what those are like. How will I respond? I know I ought to respond this way. How will I do? I want to become the sort of person that's courageous, can be able to respond in all of the right and appropriate ways. This text is telling us we remember what Jesus has done for us. We remember the peace that we can have for us, and we choose in that way. Hard? Yes, absolutely. I didn't say it would be easy, and neither did Jesus. But over time, we become people who are more and more courageous to be able to stand with Jesus and to be able to walk with him. I highly commend this article to you. If you want to read more about it, I would like to pass it along with you. Let's land this plane. You might be saying, Ryan, that's great, but for me to live like that will possibly bring the death of me. To follow Jesus like that, I mean, it might kill me. And I want to say you're wrong. It will. It will. Now, you might not die a literal death like these original men did, but you will certainly die to yourself 1,000 times over if you want to follow Jesus. And that's exactly what we need courage for, because it's exactly what Jesus was said would happen. Do you remember his words in Matthew chapter 16? If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What was a cross used for? It was the state's institution for death. Loud and clear, following Jesus will feel like death. It will feel like death at times, but it won't feel like death only. Why? Because the right next verse, right after it, says this: for whoever saves his life will lose it, but what? But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The great mystery of the Christian life, friends, is that by giving up our lives, what we want, dying to ourselves, finding courage, living faithfully for him, we are actually gaining the very thing that we want to keep. Jesus on the cross was the one who gave up intimacy with the Father. And we can look to him to see that. That we actually might always have the intimacy that he lost. And that by walking into the chaos of death itself for us, we ourselves might know the peace in the midst of it all. And by seeing him do that for us, we are able to get a spirit-empowered courage to face all that the world can throw at us. Your life can be had in the midst of dark days, because Jesus' death asserts that not only is death a part of the picture, but life is too. Do you see that for you? Because Jesus is saying, I have overcome the world. Take heart. His death is not the last word, and neither is it for you. Because of his dying, he overcame death itself, and so will you in him. Let's pray, dear friends. Oh Lord, we need hearts. We need courage. And yet we need to know peace when we run from you. And Lord, would you remind us even now of the closeness, of the access, of the intimacy that we have with the Father. And may all of these things, oh Lord, for a brief moment encourage us. At least a brief moment, maybe for much, much more. We want to walk with you. Change our hearts, we pray. Remind us of Jesus now, we ask. In his name, amen.